So we're knocking out the book of James in one day, if you were here last service, which most of you were, some of you weren't. We talked about how the book of James helps us in our wisdom of relating to God, and we talked a little bit about that the book of James is about wisdom, as opposed to most books in the Bible, which are mainly about theology, mainly about teaching us what Jesus did for us and what are the implications of that. James just focuses on, since Jesus did die and raise again for us, how do we act and how exactly do we know how to act, is what he's saying. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is not just knowing. Wisdom is knowing how to know something. So the example I used last service was, it's like reading your owner's manual in your car. You know, when you read your owner's manual in your car, you have an intellectual idea of how to take care of your car, but you don't know how to apply it. You need a secondary knowledge of how to apply that knowledge, that information. And that's what wisdom is. It is God not just telling us what to do, it's telling us how to practically apply that information. And that's what the book of James is helping us do. So the first service we focused on how to relate to God through wisdom. And now this one we're going to be talking about how to relate to people. And what we talked about with God, because this is really the foundation for relating to other people, is when you're relating to God, you have to remember first off that it is all what he does for us and not anything that we can do for him. And that's going to be really important. That's going to really guide us through this next part, because if you don't understand that, you can't do good works for other people. You're going to be crippled because you're always going to think you're not doing enough. Because no matter how much you do for other people, it's never enough. So even if you decided in your life, I'm just going to help one person for the rest of my life, what you'd realize is that every single person on this planet has an infinite amount of problems. You can never just help one person. Even if one of you guys just wanted to help me, and I'd like to think that my life is mainly put together, but you guys would be overwhelmed. I have too many problems. You can't deal with it. And beyond that, you have a ton of problems in your life. So you'd always be overwhelmed in the pursuit of trying to help people. So let me read a verse to try to help you guys understand exactly what I'm talking about. This is James chapter 1, verse 9. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them, and those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. James grew up in a society, he lived in a day where people believed a very immature way of thinking when it comes to suffering. They used to think that suffering occurred because God was upset with you. That's what they believed. They believed that if you did right, if you did good things, then God would bless you and you would prosper and you would have wealth and you would have health and you would have everything that you could imagine. But if you sinned, if you messed up, God would punish you as a result. Probably the best place you could see this theology play out is in John chapter 9, where Jesus is walking with his disciples and they see a man who is blind. He was actually born blind and he's begging on the street. And his disciples' first question is, who sinned? This guy or his parents? So they didn't ask him, like, why is he suffering? They already assumed they knew why he was suffering. It's because he blew it. And so when James is talking about his society, he's saying, like, dude, people who are poor, he says, let them rejoice because they have something to boast about in God, meaning that their poverty is not a result of God's judgment, that they are poor for a reason. And it's not because they've sinned. It's not because they've done anything wrong. It's because that's just where God has them in their life. And he says, for rich people, he says, don't let them boast in that because their riches are lame. They're going to fade away. They're going to become a burden. And we'll talk about that in a second. In fact, let's go to chapter 5 and we'll see exactly how riches become burdens to us. And by the way, once again, he is pulling heavily from the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes when he's writing these things. This is James 5, verse 1. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver have become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated on their pay. The wages you held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. This is what James is saying. And by the way, once again, if you guys want to get a fuller idea of this, read the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, who is probably one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived, writes about how bummed out he is about how rich he is. And he says, I'm intensely bummed out all the time, because he says all the time I'm up at night. He says I can't even sleep because I'm worried that someone's going to steal my money. And I'm worried if I'm investing it properly. And I'm worried if I'm making enough money. And I'm worried, like, he's all terrified of everything that's going on with his riches. He says, dude, when I was poor, when I was just a son in my father's house, he says, I didn't worry about anything. He says, everything was just fine. I just followed God, and I did my job, and that was it. And no one depended on me, and I wasn't responsible for anyone. But he's like, but now I'm the king. And he's like, if I make bad decisions with my money, not only do I ruin my life, but I ruin everybody's life. He says, I ruin the entire kingdom's life. He says, I can't sleep. I'm always up in terror. I'm always thinking about making wrong decisions or good decisions. So if you think that money is going to make you happier, it's going to satisfy you, what he's saying is that it's not. Money will become a burden to you. The more money you get, the more burden you'll become by it. You will not be able to function with it. And that's exactly what I was saying. If we believe that we can help out other people with their problems simply because we have enough money, what you're going to find out is that you can't even help yourself out with your own problems. If you do not have a trust and an assurance in who God is, and if you do not have a belief in how God operates and that He is sovereign and that He is going to take care of everything, you're ultimately always going to feel like a scumbag. I mean, think about guys like, you know, Bill Gates, incredibly wealthy man, one of the wealthiest men alive right now. Now, he does give a lot of his money away. But no matter how much money he gives away, he's always going to feel terrible. He's always going to feel terrible. If he turns on the news, if he looks at Africa and stuff like that, and he looks at these children starving, he's always going to feel like crap. He's always going to feel like, man, I could be doing more. I could be doing more. I could always be doing more. Why am I not giving more money? Why are these people starving, and why am I prospering? He's always going to feel terrible, and he's never going to be able to enjoy his wealth. You guys understand that? And once again, if he thinks, like, I should give him all my money, then what happens to Microsoft? It goes under. Then what happens to all the people who have jobs through Microsoft? They lose their jobs, right? What happens to the stock in Microsoft that people are depending on? It goes under, right? So every decision that he's making, he's going to hurt or negatively impact somebody. Do you see what a burden that is to be wealthy? And we think that being wealthy is fun. I can't remember who said this, but my dad usually quotes him because my dad is an interesting guy who grew up poor and became rich. And he talks to me sometimes about the burdens of being wealthy. And he quotes this to me a lot. And this guy said, I don't have any friends. I only have people who want things from me. What he means is when you have money, people know you have money. And they ask you for money. And they're like, man, we have this great cause and that great cause. And if my dad gave money to every single great cause that's in the world, he would bankrupt himself. Right, there are good causes everywhere. There are good causes doing good things for people all over the world. And if you take that burden upon yourself, you're going to collapse. And you're, once again, you're not even going to be able to enjoy the wealth that God has given you. You're going to be miserable. The only way I could possibly enjoy my wealth properly and give money properly is to remember this one simple fact. God is in control. He is the one who is saving the world. It is not me. And yes, every now and then he wants to use me, and he wants me to be an instrument for his glory, but it's not on Peter to save the world. It's not on any of us to save the world. It is not your guys' responsibility to save your family. It's not your responsibility to save your friends. And if you are struggling, if you like feel this weight on your shoulders that you feel like you have to save the world, that comes from you not understanding your relationship with God properly. That you don't understand that he's in control, that ultimately it's his work, and if he wants to use you, that's great, but it's not for you to do it. You guys understand that? You understand the weight that can happen if you don't realize this truth? Okay, so that's one thing that helps me in my wisdom of how to relate to people. First of all, I have to understand it's not my responsibility. It's not up to me to do it. Now, God wants you to do things, but that's not why he wants you to do it. Meaning this, God doesn't want to use you because he's bankrupt without you. To put it another way, God doesn't use us because he needs us. He does not use us because he needs us. He uses us to bless us. The Bible says it is better to give than to receive. Now, do you believe that's true or you believe that's not true? But if it's true, then the best blessing that God could ever give his children is the blessing of service, enabling us to serve. You guys understand that? And we believe that that is true as Christians. But that only comes from a relationship with God. The second thing that's important that he mentioned there from chapter 5 is that serving other people always leads to bitterness and animosity. Serving other people will always lead to bitterness and animosity. The rich people will always be bitter at the poor people when they serve them because they'll think, why can't you just do this yourself? Even if you know, in the back of your head, even though you know, right, that, you know, when I give money to a ministry called Bridge of Hope, and they give money to this country in India, right? I mean, yeah, India's a country. But anyway, they give money to these places in India that help feed, clothe, and educate the kids there. And it's a great ministry. It's awesome. But the problem is that as I'm giving them money, there's always this part of my head that's like, why can't they just get their crap together? You know, it's wicked. I know it's wicked. I know it's not correct. But there's always a part of me that's just like, why can't they just work? You know, why do they keep believing in this false caste system that's keeping their people in subjugation and poverty? Why can't they just throw it off, realize it doesn't work, give their lives to God, and work off their debt and do it themselves? Why do I have to support them, right? And it's coming out of my paycheck, and I'm like, I worked for that, you know, and it's going. It will always breed bitterness from me towards the people I'm serving. Beyond that, it'll breed a false sense of superiority. And you guys understand that, right? If I'm giving money to you, how could I not feel a little bit superior about that? How could I not feel like I'm a better person than you in that moment? Does that make sense? And I'm sure in you guys' lives, if you could think about it, it could be your parents, it could be a relative, it could be a friend, where you have asked for a favor from someone, and when they gave it to you, it felt like charity. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Where they're like giving it to you, and like deep down, you know, as they're giving it to you, they're like, this is because you suck. You know, I'm giving this to you because I made right decisions and you clearly don't. So here you go. You know, and they give you, and you just feel like, you feel dirty. Like, I don't even want this money anymore. Because you just feel, you're so smug about it. You're so darn smug about it that I don't want it anymore. You're just so down on me. And that leads to my next point. It'll always lead to a sense of superiority and bitterness from the person who is giving the money. But it will also lead to a sense of inferiority and bitterness from the people who are receiving the money. See, when I was growing up, like I said, my parents became wealthy when I was in middle school. And for some reason, as I was growing up in middle school, you know, going to public school and all that, I always used to relate more to blue-collar workers than I did to white-collar workers. That's one of the reasons why I got a job when I was in high school, and it's one of the reasons why I joined the Marine Corps right out of high school. It's because I always liked the idea of the working man. I was like, man, like, dude, I don't want to be some guy, like, you know, sitting on his wealth, you know, in his plush house and his, you know, his pay-per-view and his TiVo. And, you know, he's just sitting on money and he's got a big screen TV and a jacuzzi. I was like, I don't want to be like that. I want to be like a guy who works with his hands and does stuff, you know? And that's how I always felt. So I always looked at people who are white collar and gated communities. I was like, man, look at those people. Those wealthy people, they don't know what it's like to work, to really work, to actually put forth effort. Man, and us, you know, in the slums, you know, like we're working and we're doing this stuff and we get less money than them. That's so wrong, you know, and I liked that idea. I used to always feel that way. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? Right? And so even in the Marine Corps, right, so my parents always encouraged me to become an officer, and I didn't want to become an officer because of this point. And they always encouraged me to go to college and become like a doctor or a lawyer. And I was 13 years old. I always remember this when I was talking to my parents, where they're like, Peter, you know, if you don't apply yourself at school, you're gonna end up being like a janitor or something like that. And I was like, maybe that's what I want. My parents were like, what? Like, you're growing up in our house. Like, you're smart. You're like, why would you want to do that? I was like, no, I want to be a janitor or construction worker. So every other kid around me is like, man, I want to be like a CEO. I want to be this. I want to be an actor, a rock star. And here's Peter, 13 years old, and my dream was to become a janitor or a construction worker. And then after that, my next dream was to be in the infantry on the Marine Corps. And I was like, that's my dream, man. That's what I want to do with my life. And my parents are like, what is wrong with you? Like, why would you want to do that? But you see why I wanted to do that? It wasn't because I thought it was the right thing to do. It wasn't because I thought it was the best thing to do. It was because what? I felt superior to rich people. And through my labor and through my effort, it all the while was reinforcing that idea. It was securing my identity just little by little that, man, I work hard and I deserve the money I have. and these rich people don't deserve what they have. Do we see that happen in history? Absolutely, we see that happen in history. If you ever got time on Google, look this up. Look up French Revolution. French Revolution. It was so hardcore what happened during the French Revolution, where the impoverished in France finally rose up against the wealthy. And you actually have stories of them dragging them out of their mansions and executing them in the street. It was radical. If you want to see a movie about the French Revolution, watch The Dark Knight Rises. I bet you guys didn't think that it was a political movie. It is a political movie. What happens in The Dark Knight Rises after Bane takes over Gotham is he calls the people to take the wealthy from their decadent homes and to strip them from it. Where does that come from? It comes from the French Revolution. That's exactly what happened in the French Revolution. And you see that animosity happening. And in fact, I love that movie because it so clearly illustrates this. Where you have Catwoman, Selina Kyle. If you haven't seen this movie, go see it because it's amazing. But anyway, Catwoman, Selina Kyle, she's always making fun of Bruce Wayne because she's like, you and your friends, they're all wealthy and they're living so large and you're leaving nothing for the rest of us. And so you see that animosity in her heart, that anger in her heart. And that's how she justifies stealing from them. But she's like, I steal from people who have more than enough. Right? You guys aren't going to miss it. You don't mind. You have millions of dollars. So what if I steal a couple hundred thousand from you? Like, does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? You guys see those mentalities coming at a head? And here's the thing. If you do not have a relationship with God as the center focus of what you do, you will not be able to overcome that. Notice what he says in James 1. I'm going to read it to you guys again to help you see it. Verse 9, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. Okay, here's what he's saying, and this is not to be mistaken. And I'm going to get to other things in the economy and all that in a second. But this is what he's saying practically. He's saying poor people do not feel like you have been looked over. Right? Because that's where all that animosity comes from poor people. They feel like I've been looked over. There are people who are wealthy. They look over me. They don't appreciate me. So I'm going to rise up. Fight Club is another movie that does this, right? Great movie. But anyway, Fight Club, they're like, man, we're going to rise up. We're going to fight the power. Project Mayhem. We're going to bring it down. You know, that was their whole plan. And that animosity comes from an insecurity where they feel like, man, I've been looked over by the wealthy and the government. So no one's going to look out for me but me. And that causes a lot of anger and bitterness to rise up in someone who believes that way. And the only way for that anger, that bitterness, and that inferiority to be covered over is through the gospel. Let's look at the gospel for a second. I mean, we're celebrating Christmas, right? What does Christmas celebrate? The birth of Jesus. We call that in Christian circles the incarnation. This is what the incarnation says. It says the wealthiest being in the entire universe, the being who literally created everything that there is, that being became poor so that we might become rich in him. This is what that means. It means that Jesus, who is fully God, who created all things, descended, became a child. Not only a child, but he became a child in a very poor place. He grew up in Nazareth, which was a ghetto. Even to this day, it's a ghetto. No joke. You guys walk there, the first word you ghetto. This is ghetto. You know, it's so ghetto. It was the sticks. He grew up in the ghetto. He had a ghetto parents, right? And a lot of people are like, Joseph and Mary, you know, I saw the play. You know, they look pretty well. Really? Joseph was a carpenter. Now, I know today we think carpenter. We're like, man, carpenter, that's a skill. That's pretty cool. Many historians, like Tacitus and Suetonius, they compared being a carpenter to indentured slavery. That was not looked upon as like, yeah, I'm a carpenter. I got a skill. That was like, yeah, those who can't teach, right? You know, those who can't do anything. Be a carpenter. You know, work with your hands because that's all you're good for. You're not a mind, you're muscle. That's what you do. So Jesus grew up in that household. He grew up poor as dirt. In fact, when his parents came to dedicate him in the temple, they gave turtle doves as a sacrifice. Turtle doves was a sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. The most impoverished people in Israel gave turtle doves to sacrifice. You guys understand that? Do you see how humbling that is? That our God did that? That he became poor like us? You know what that shows us? We have a Savior who doesn't look over us in our poverty. Someone who's poor could look at that and be like, man, I have a God who became like me, who became poor like me, who lived like I did, who had to scrape for a living. I mean, there's a lot of evidence since Jesus was the firstborn. It says that he was a carpenter, and we don't see Joseph after the age of 12 for Jesus. So more than likely, Joseph died when Jesus was probably a teenager. So guess who where the responsibility for supporting the family fell on? Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Jesus was, I mean, imagine as a teenager having to support your family, having to support your mom and your kid and your brothers and your sisters. That's what Jesus had to do. He was a carpenter. And he was the poorest of the poor. So you look at that example as a God, and you realize, man, God cares about me in my trials and in my suffering. Like, he knows what it's like to be like me. And he cares about me. He really does. He associates with me. And because he associates with me, because he was stripped naked and because he was crucified on my behalf, which was the execution of the lowest of the low, you could look at that and be like, because of that, I've become wealthy, man. Like, my God has associated with me, and he says, I associate with him. I mean, imagine if you were best friends with Bill Gates. Wouldn't that be cool? If you were like best buds with Bill Gates, you'd be like, man, like, would you be worried about money? I mean, come on, dude. If you had like a debt, like, what's a couple $1,000 with Bill Gates? Like, man, hey, bro, I got into some debt. He's like, okay, you know, he'd give you money. If you were best friends with him. Now, it actually goes one step further in the Bible. It doesn't say that you're best friends with God. You know what it says we are to God? Two things, actually. One example says that we're like sons. The other example says that we're married to him. Now, in marriage, this is how it works. When you become married, your finances become one. So if I was an idiot with my money, and I racked up billions of dollars of debt, and I married Emma, you know what happens to Emma's finances? She is now billions of dollars in debt. Even if she worked hard, even if she saved, even if she did everything right, just by marrying me, she now takes on my debt. But if Emma was wealthy, if Emma was the richest person on earth and I married her, she takes on my debt, but I take on her wealth. You guys understand that? That's what God has done for us. There is nothing withheld from you that you need. If you don't have it, you do not need it. If you have it, then it's by the grace of God. That's what the Bible says. And it teaches us, me as a poor person, if we're poor, it teaches us to be content with what we have, to be thankful for what we have, and not to become lustful for what other people have, and to become bitter at other people for having more than we have. And it teaches us not to feel like we're looked over. How about rich people? What does it teach them? Well, it teaches them that, like, just because you're rich doesn't mean you're better than anyone else. Because everything you have comes from God, first off. Secondly, the gospel teaches you that true humility and true grace is not you ruling over people and being wealthy and being boastful about that. True humility is the rich becoming like the poor and engaging in their suffering and engaging. Does that make sense? That's the gospel. That even God himself didn't think he was above that. So why are you? Doesn't mean, once again, as a rich person, you have to give away all your money. That's not what it means. You can enjoy your money, and there's examples in the Bible of people who do that. What it means is don't feel puffed up. Your wealth is nothing. Your wealth is absolutely nothing. And if God did call you to give up your money, you should. And guess what? There's someone in the Bible that was called to give up their money. You know who it was? Moses. Moses was one of the wealthiest people in the known world of his time, and he was called to become a slave. And you see the gospel in Moses' life, that the rich became poor for the deliverance of the many. You guys understand that? He associated with them. So as a rich person, I understand my money is nothing. It is a gift from God. And I want to use it not to rule over people, but to associate with people in their poverty. And to take on some of their suffering so that I can reach out to them, so I can endure with them, so I could love them where they're at. You see, any other philosophy, any other theology is always going to lead you to bitterness or animosity or selfishness. In the movie Civil War, just came out, great movie, right? Civil War, Captain America. There's a part where Tony Stark, he's given away tons of his money for a foundation that he started. And a woman comes up to him. She says, they always say that philanthropy has a direct correlation to guilt. And she says, well, you have enough money, break as many eggs as you want, right? And you see that in his life, that's exactly why he was giving money, is because he felt so bad about who he was that he thought, like, man, if I give money, if I do, maybe I mean something now. You guys understand that? And if you look at a lot of people in the world that give money, their philanthropy, it really is for that purpose, because they feel guilty. And they want to feel something. They want to feel like they matter. They want to feel like they're not a bad person as they think they are. See, only the gospel, only a relationship with God like this, where you feel so validated, where you understand God loves me so much that you won't give out of guilt. You won't give because you feel like you need to give. You will give because you want to give. Right? That is what the gospel does for us. Do you guys have any questions about that one? About wealth, poverty, how that works? Yeah. I mean, some people, like, let me give you an example. So what about the widow with two mites? You guys all know the story, right? Jesus is in the temple and he sees people giving a ton of money. And he sees a widow only give two mites. And he says she gave more than anyone else because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her necessity. So he's not saying that we have to give to bankrupt ourselves. That's not what he's saying. Because clearly, once again, there are examples in the Bible of people who remained rich their entire lives and they gave. He's saying, what's their heart behind giving? They're giving because, again, they feel guilty. They feel like this is what I need to do. So they're dumping it in. And it's not hurting them at all. It's not impacting their finances at all. This widow is giving meaningfully. She's like, I love God. And I care about him. And I trust him. That's the most important part. I trust him. And this is my livelihood. This is all I have left. But I'm giving it to him because I trust him. He's going to give me what I need to survive. So ultimately, if I struggle with giving, and by the way, guys, I do. I admitted to you guys a little bit earlier why I struggle with giving a little bit. But at the end of the day, you really want to know why I struggle with giving is because I'm afraid I won't have enough for myself. That's why. There are things that I want to do with my money, and I'm worried that I'm not going to have enough money to do it if I give. That's why. Now, if I believe everything I have comes from God, and that he is the one, he is my provider, he is my sustainer, he is everything to me, why would I be worried about giving? Does that make sense? To put it another way, the fact that I'm worried about giving and the fact that I'm worried I won't have enough, does that come from faith or does that come from fear? Fear. So it has everything to do with your relationship with God. How could you give if you don't believe that God is there for you? How could you give out of your sustenance if you don't believe that God is there for you? Which sometimes God will ask you to do. So if you struggle, if you've never given before, this is kind of encouragement to you guys. You should think about giving. You should really pray about it. And when I say pray about it, I'm not saying pray like, God, if you want me to give, you know, tell me the amount and when. And, you know, like, he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that because it would still be him prodding you. If he told you, Ian, give this amount every month, then you'd feel prodded. You'd feel like God's telling me to do this, so I have to do it. He wants it to be a choice. He wants it to be your decision. What I'm saying when I say pray about it is think about why it's hard for you to give. And think about where your money comes from and think about why you're doing it. That, man, God has given you so much and he wants you to share with him in his riches. And his riches don't come from what he receives. His riches come from what he gave. You guys understand that? That's where the joy of God is. It's not in receiving, it's in giving. The whole creation was God giving of himself. Right? So that's what we always think. I want to join with my Savior. I want to know what true riches are. True riches come from giving, not receiving. Now, he also mentions later on, oh, I'm sorry, does that help? Okay, cool. Awesome. Now, I will mention one more thing about that before I move on. I'm sorry, I forgot. In the Old Testament, they did something called tithing. You guys read about that, right? You've heard that word. Tithing, you could actually kind of hear it in the word. It means a tenth. That's what it means. So tithing specifically meant you gave 10% of everything you made. Now, I think 10% is a good benchmark. I really do. But it's not mandatory. It's not what you have to give. Some people, if you gave 10% of what you make, you wouldn't be able to eat. Some people make so little that if you gave 10% of what you make, you wouldn't be able to eat, right? You wouldn't be able to pay your bills. Some people make so much that if they gave 10% of what they made, it really wouldn't matter. Does that make sense? They'd be like, you know, if I make $1 million, what's 10% of $1 million? 100,000, right? If I give $100,000, how much more money do I have to live on? $900,000 a year. Is it tough to live on $900,000 a year? Is that, to put it another way, is giving $100,000 really a burden for someone who makes $1 million a year? Yes, I do. How am I going to buy my second home in the Bahamas with this 10%? You know, like, dude. So, I mean, it's once again, it's not how much you give. It's what you give out of. Does that make sense? That's what God is interested in. And that's what James is saying in his book. Yeah. Not giving causing judgment. Yes, actually there is. Book of Haggai. I encourage you to read it. So what was happening in the book of Haggai was the people of God, they had come to the land. So Haggai was written after Israel was exiled from the land for 70 years. And they came back to the land for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. And they got back to the land, and you know what they did? They started rebuilding the temple, but then they started looking over, and they're like, my house kind of looks like junk, though. So, like, I mean, would God really mind if I, you know, like, was building my house, you know? And obviously God didn't mind their building their houses, but what happened was they were building their houses, and they stopped building the house of God. And so God says, is it really time for you to be living in your wood-paneled houses when my house is in ruins? Right? And he judges them. And he specifically says that he is removing blessings from them because they don't give. Now, little caveat on that. Whenever in the Old Testament, there's multiple verses that say this, by the way. It's not just that one. There's in Habakkuk, in Malachi, in Haggai, there's multiple times where he says this. God actually says, I am physically withholding blessings from you. And he names things. He says he caused drought in Israel because they weren't giving. And he caused disease to occur in Israel because they weren't giving. And a lot of us read that, we're like, oh my gosh, like, is that what God does? No. In the Old Covenant, giving was not an option. Tithing was not like, oh, I feel like tithing. No. If you didn't tithe, God said, I will bring the hammer down. That is the law. You tithe. In the New Covenant, we're not under law, we're under grace. So that means that if you don't tithe, will God take away your finances? No. There's tons of people in the church who are really wealthy and they never tithe. Right? So that's obviously not true. And there's tons of people who are poor in the church and they tithe all the time and they're still poor. Does that make sense? So no, there's no correlation in that way. But you will miss out on the true treasure, which is in the New Testament. And the true treasure in the New Testament is Christ. If you don't tithe, if you don't give of yourself, you will not learn how the joy that Jesus had when he gave of himself. And I mean, think about this. One pastor put it this way. He says, thank God that the Father didn't tithe his Son. Does that make sense? The Father wasn't like, man, that's a lot to ask. You know, I'll give like a tenth. You know, I'll give like a tenth of my Son. You know, like he'll come on weekends, you know, and like he'll hang out, you know, and you know, he won't die for your sins, but you know, he'll suffer a little, you know, like he'll get whipped maybe once, you know, and that I'll tithe my Son. But that to ask me to crucify my Son is too much to ask, man. That's everything I own. That's all my wealth. That is the storehouses of heaven itself. That is my Son. You can't ask me to do that. What God did, he bankrupted himself. He bankrupted heaven in giving of his Son. Does that make sense? That's our example. And the Son bankrupted himself to do that. So that is our example in Christ. If you don't learn to give of yourself, you won't learn the blessings. And by the way, I need to learn this. I struggle with it. Because I struggle with my security. I struggle with, you know, where's my next paycheck coming from? You know, how am I going to pay for this? Am I saving enough? You know, I struggle with that. Okay, now I'm going to balance it out a little bit. So if it's feeling a little bit too far this way, I'm going to balance it out a little bit. And I'm going to say this. Let's just go there. I'm going to go there. I'm going to read it to you guys. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay. Now in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says this, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Okay, so listen to that again. Once again, it's not saying money's bad. Remember, he says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God. Notice what he says, who richly gives us all we need for what? Our enjoyment. You guys understand that? If money is a burden in your life, if you're like, oh my gosh, I'm not giving enough, I'm not doing enough, it's because you don't understand the gospel. you should be able to enjoy your money. If you can't enjoy your money, something's wrong. Right? It's a blessing. It's awesome. God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give you a bank account. He could be like, you know, I'm going to give you just enough money to survive. He could easily do that for all of us, but he doesn't. He gives us more than enough so that we can enjoy it, so we can go on vacation, so we can have fun, so we can go to fancy restaurants, so we could go on dates, so we could go to the movies, right? There's nothing wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty about doing that because God gave you your money to enjoy. However, there's the caveat, right? Don't trust in it. Don't think that's where your sustenance comes from. And always be looking for your true wealth, which is in Christ. Giving, not receiving. Does that make sense to you guys? Any questions about that? All right, cool. Cool. Next thing we're going to talk about, let's go to verse 26. Okay, so that's with money, right? That's with money, giving, philanthropy, charity, any type of mission work. That would all fall under this category. Don't think you're better than the people that you're serving, but also if you're being served, don't think like you're worse than anyone else, right? There's a time for both. There's a time where you're going to need to be served. All of us grew up as kids, right? Need to be served. And there's a time to serve, right? And God understands that. Verse 26 is going to get into a different topic. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself. Your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Okay, I'm going to get to the tongue. The tongue's going to be the major focus of what we're going to be talking about for the rest. But I do want to focus really quickly on when he talks about widows and orphans. If you notice, he does not say pure and undefiled religion is this, caring for believers. Do you guys understand that? It is very important that we understand Christians do not give money to other Christians exclusively. You should help and support the church, for sure. You should help and support organizations that preach the gospel, for sure. Christians should be behind every organization that is for the welfare or benefit of humanity in general. You guys understand that? We should never be against it. We should never be against Doctors Without Borders, which is a great nonprofit organization that helps out people that are too poor to have doctors, but it's not Christian. A Christian shouldn't look at that and be like, no, I'm not going to give it to them. They're not Christian. If they're doing a good work for humanity, you should be behind it because guess what? All humanity is made in the image and likeness of who? God. Does it say only people who are saved are made in the image and likeness of God? Is that what it says? No. I should be behind the help and service of every single person on the planet. And even the planet itself, right? There's nothing wrong with taking up environmental causes. Christians shouldn't be afraid of that. Why? Because God created the earth. And who did he give the earth to take care of? Us. So should we be behind environmental causes? Yeah. Should we care about the Humane Society and stuff like that? Absolutely. Right? Now, once again, we don't swing the pendulum and be like, animals are more important than people. No, that's people who don't have a theology of God, right? We understand, no, human beings are definitely on the top, right? We're made in the image and likeness of God. We do have more value than an animal, for sure. However, we still understand it is our responsibility to take care of what God has entrusted to us. And we also understand that every human being has dignity because they are born in the image and likeness of God. So because of that, I should support any human being. If there's someone at your work, doesn't matter if they're a believer or not. Doesn't matter if they give their life to God or not as a result of what you do. You should serve them. You should encourage them. Right? I love ministries like Salvation Army. They're amazing because, first of all, I think they found just like a perfect balance. I really do. Where do they preach the gospel? All the time. All the time because they're Christians. So they realize the greatest gift I could give anyone is knowledge of the true and living God. But they help everyone who walks through the door. They don't say, you're in or out. Give your life to Jesus, or else you're out of here. You know, and then they ship them out. There are people who go through the entire program and they never give their life to God. Salvation Army still feeds them, clothes them, teaches them how to work. They do it. Why? Because they understand something. That's someone who's made in the image and likeness of God. And if I really love God, if I really loved God, I would love them. You guys understand that? Regardless of how they respond. So we should be behind any humanitarian effort. He brings out widows and orphans for this purpose. In James's day, widows and orphans were the two types of people that could not support themselves no matter what. There's only one other person I could throw into that category in that day, and that is people who are deformed, people who are blindness, muteness, things like that. But obviously we're called to help them because you see in the New Testament, happens all the time, right? So what he's essentially saying, he's not just saying, just give money to widows and orphans. Everyone else can suck it. No, he's saying, give money to people who can't help themselves. You guys understand that? Help the helpless, is to put it another way. Look for people who really can't help themselves and help them. Whether it's because they can't help themselves because of ignorance, which is what the Salvation Army does, they realize that a lot of people are impoverished and they're poor because they don't know how. They weren't raised in a home that taught them how to treat their money right. They weren't raised in a society that taught them how to work and how to go to a job and how to interview. Stuff that we learned, but they don't know. So they teach them. They see it as their God-honoring service to do that, to teach, to instruct, right? And they also understand, hey, it could be that they don't know, and it could be because they have addictions in their life, so we're going to help them with addiction as well. And that's what they do, right? So they help the helpless. We are to always help the helpless. That was just one last thing I wanted to add on to that. But let's talk about the tongue. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 15. He's gonna get a little more in detail. I mean, 1 through 5, sorry. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Any of you guys who want to get in ministry, remember that verse. You don't have to be in ministry to serve God. You can be anywhere and serve God. You could have any job and serve God. And remember, you don't just have to have a job where you can preach the gospel to serve God. Sometimes serving God in your job means just working, receiving money, and using that money as a good steward, right? Every job, everything you do is ministry if you are a child of the one true King, right? And he actually, notice, James is not like, dude, you guys should become teachers. It's awesome. He says, actually, be weary, right? Maybe don't, because you will incur the stricter judgment. Why? Because of the importance of the tongue. Let's keep going. Verse 2, indeed, we all make mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth, and a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing but makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. What James is saying, he's saying there's an importance to the tongue. There's an importance to what you say. And one of the reasons why you should maybe think twice before you think about getting into ministry is if your tongue is that important, maybe you shouldn't take a job where your entire ministry is based on what you say. Does that make sense? You know, because if you guys say something wrong, right, whatever. If I say something wrong, if I say something heretical, it's recorded, it's on site, you know, like people are listening to it, they're looking up to me, I might lead you guys totally astray. I might screw up your lives because I say something that's not real theology. Do you guys understand that? I have a stricter judgment. There's more pressure on me. That's why I study all the time. Because, man, if I'm not studying all the time and I say false theology to you guys, I'm going to feel like crap. I'm going to be like, oh my gosh, like, I kind of ruined your lives by telling you something that's wrong. Jesus put it this way. He says, you see this kid? He like brings a kid up. He says, if any of you lead this kid astray, he says, you might as well tie a millstone to your neck and throw yourself in the nearest lake. Right? Just drown yourself, man, because you'll have less pain if you drown yourself than what's going to happen to you when God gets his hands on you for what you said. You know, like that's hardcore, man. I listen to that. Oh my gosh, man, I better really pay attention to what I'm saying. Right? It means something. You guys get that? Now, this is an important one because when I came out of the Marine Corps, I was one of the most sarcastic people to ever walk the face of the earth because Marines are just very sarcastic. That's how we are. And I learned very quickly that in the church, not everyone understands sarcasm the way that I do. And I offended a lot of people. I really did. And it was wrong. It was just a wrong thing for me to do. And I tried to justify it. I was like, well, I don't mean it, you know, and it doesn't matter, you know. And don't get me wrong. If you're joking around with someone who knows you're joking around, there's nothing wrong with that, right? There's nothing sinful about that. What he's saying is be careful. Because sometimes you're joking around with someone who doesn't understand the joke. And you're offending them and you're hurting them. And you need to be wary of what you say and why you're saying it. Because you could hurt people with what you say. And James is saying something that's very insightful. He's saying we as human beings, we thrive on words. We thrive on words. This whole universe functions on words. What do I mean? When God created, how did he create? It's through what? What did he do to create? He spoke. It was through words. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's power in words. God has set it up that way. And inside of our lives, every insecurity that we have is because we need words. We need it. We need affirmation. We need security through affirmation, through words. Words are very important. But here's the problem, and he says it in a different way than what I'm saying it now, but it's the same point. He says, if you have a spring, it either produces fresh water or poisonous water. It doesn't produce both. How can your mouth produce both? Does that make sense? And this is what he's saying in that analogy. He's saying, words are more than what you think. Words are life. You need them to survive. And because you need them to survive, just like I need food to survive and just like I need water to survive, it leaves me vulnerable to poison. I remember in Afghanistan, you know, their water is so polluted that you'd get sick. And their food was so polluted that you'd get sick from it. But if you're hungry enough, you don't care, you know, you eat. Because of my need for food and because of my need for water, it left me susceptible to eating and drinking things that poisoned me. You guys understand that? If I didn't have a need to eat or drink, and I looked at their stuff, and I was like, oh, I'm not going to eat that, right? It would be no problem. It's because I had a need for it, I was susceptible to poison. We're the same way. Because you and I have a need for affirmation, it means that the people, the sources of your affirmation, are the greatest source for your poison too. Okay, let me explain that. The way that we get affirmation is we get affirmation from people that we care about, right? Now, if someone that you don't even care about says you're cool, you're like, okay, whatever. You know, like it doesn't really matter to you. And, you know, those of you guys who are getting older, you'll understand this, right? Once you get older, little kids will start thinking you're cool. And you're like, whatever, you're a stupid little kid. You know, you don't mind, you know. And it doesn't mean anything to you. Why? Because you don't care what that person thinks. The affirmation you need is you need affirmation from people that you care about what they think. You respect them. You respect their opinion. People like your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your parents, your family, your best friends. These are people whose affirmation means something to you. Because their affirmation means something to you, and because their tongue is as wildly as what James is saying, that you say things without thinking, we all do. What he's saying is because of that, those people will eventually speak poison into your life. Those people that you get the most amount of affirmation from, they will say something that will cut you, and it will hurt you. And you need to understand that if you are the source of affirmation for someone else, you have that power to feed that person poison, to destroy them with a word. And it doesn't even have to be a big word. It doesn't even have to be like, dude, you suck, you're terrible. It could be an offhanded comment that you didn't even think twice about. And it'll sink at that person's head and it'll go, and I'm sure this has happened to all of us. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to all of us. Where someone said something callously without thinking and it sunk into your heart and you went over it again and again and again and again about what they said and what they meant by it. And it ruined you. Because you need words, it leaves you open to poison. What James is saying is the most important thing that you can tame when it comes to relationships is your tongue, is what you say and why you say it. How do you do it? Well, he gives us one practical application point of how to do this. This is James 1, verse 19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to get angry, for human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Okay, here's one way that we develop our tongue. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're saying. Don't say things offhandedly, and definitely don't say things from emotion. So many of the things that we wish that we could take back saying, they happened because they were in a heated moment, right? And he's saying, this is how you think through what you're saying. Be slow to speak. Don't just say things. This is really tough for me. I say things. I just say things, man. This is how I put it to people. My mind is like a ping pong board, right? I just, like, someone says something to me, I say something right back, right? I swing it right back. Other people are not like me. And I could point out, I'm sorry if I embarrass you right now, but I could point out my wife. She's not like that. And it inspires me in such a beautiful way. Emma has to think through things before she says something back. And it is one of the most beautiful godly qualities that she has. Because she does that, she doesn't just respond in anger very quickly like I do. I do that because I am quick to speak, and I'm not quick to listen. She's always quick to listen, and it's such a beautiful quality. Some people just have that quality in them. Now, if you're listening to that, if someone like that processes things the way that I just said, that means that they are the most susceptible to poison, though. You guys understand that? Someone who is like that is the easiest to bring down with words, but they are the best when it comes to speaking. Now, what I need to work on is being slow to speak. What people who are processors need to work on is speaking up, is actually saying what's on their mind and on their heart, right? Not just letting people roll over them, which is easy for them to do, but to speak up, to let their voice be known, because God has given you a voice and he's given you words and you need to say them. Right? So we all need to grow, right? Those of you who are more like me need to grow in listening more and speaking less. Those of you who are more like my wife need to grow in speaking more, right? Because you have a lot of wisdom. You have a lot of things that need to be said. Your words are important. God wants you to know that, right? So that's how we do it kind of practically. Now, more importantly than that, so that's kind of like, okay, I need to think about what I say before I say it. But what about this? What if I don't know what the right thing to say is? A lot of my problems, I just don't know the right things to say. A lot of times I say something and I don't regret them later. I like say things and people are like, I can't believe you said that. I'm like, yeah, I wouldn't take it back. You know, like I think that was the right thing to say. And what I need to realize is that maybe the things I say are wrong. You know, like maybe the way I think is not correct. And maybe I need to rethink the way that I say things. So how do I do that? Verse 13 of chapter 3, sorry. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. That word pure, I'm going to point this out real quick. There's a couple words that mean pure in the Greek. One word means pure, like the way we think of purity, right? Like holiness, like right living. There's another word that he uses here that's not the same, and it means pure in the sense of beautiful. You guys understand that? So there's one word that I would look at someone's conduct and say, that's pure. The way they act, the way they live is pure. There's another type of word that I would use if I saw a painting or if I listened to an orchestra. And I would say, that's pure. That's beautiful. And we say that sometimes in English, right? Like it's pure music. It's not tainted with anything gross or anything. It's just pure. It's beautiful. That's the word he uses. This is what he's saying. True wisdom is knowing how to, like true wisdom when it comes to art, is knowing how to take different elements and weave them together to make something beautiful, right? That's how an orchestra works. That you have the composer, and he's weaving together different instruments and different sounds. And even someone who's just composing their own music on one instrument, you're taking different notes and different sounds and different chords, and you're weaving them together to make something beautiful. Do you guys understand that? That's wisdom. This is what he's saying. Wisdom in relationships is understanding where people are coming from and being able to weave your relationship with them together and make peace. Always seeking peace. Do you guys understand how that works? It's relational wisdom, and that comes with practice. That's part of the reason for the body. We need to learn how to relate to people who are different than us so that we might use wisdom to bring beauty to our lives. Now, something he said in the beginning, if you notice, why don't people do that? What's preventing us from doing that? He said it, selfishness and jealousy. Those are the two things that are keeping me from doing that. So whenever I said something cutting to someone, and someone's like, dude, that was kind of a wrong thing to say, and I'm like, no, it wasn't. That was coming from pride. That was coming from, I don't care what you think. I just said my piece, and I don't care how you deal with it. Does that make sense? I'm just getting off my chest. Doesn't matter. Comes from selfishness. Comes from jealousy. How do we deal with selfishness and jealousy? I don't have time to get into it because we're almost out of time. Selfishness and jealousy are dealt with on the cross, once again. I understand. I can't think I'm better than anyone else because Jesus is better than me, and he became like me for the sake of my salvation. And I'm not inferior to anyone else either. Meaning I shouldn't be jealous of what other people have because Jesus has given me everything I need to prosper. And I am content and I trust in Him. That's where it comes from. It puts to death selfishness and jealousy. That's where you get wisdom to have relationships. If you lack the wisdom to have relationships with other people, at one extent or another, it deals with your own selfishness, pride, and jealousy. And those are the things that God has to work on in your life. Because He wants us to relate to people. I mean, it's sad, you know, when Christians are like, man, I love God, and they never get involved in a body. They never actually learn how to relate to other people. You're never going to grow that way. God intends us to become wise when it comes to relating to other people. It's important to Him. Now, the final thing that I'll mention, and this is mainly a hit against Christianity, right? Where another thing, problem that we have in relating to other people is that in the church, in order to relate to people, you understand, you have to be vulnerable. You have to be honest with them. Right? We're talking about words, right? We're talking about saying right words. You need to be honest with people. You really do. And part of the reason why we don't want to be honest with other people is because we're afraid of being judged or rejected. We think that other people are better than us. We think that other people don't sin the way that we do. And James points it out. I'm going to give you the verses right now. I'm not going to read them. But chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, he talks about us judging each other. And he says, if you judge someone else, you've taken on the position of the law, and it's not for you to judge anyone else. It's not for you to do that. You shouldn't judge someone and think they're better than you, but you shouldn't also judge someone and think they're worse than you. How do we prevent that? James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might find healing. For the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What's he saying? If we're all honest with one another, that we all have sin in our lives, what it does is it removes the veil that there's people who are better than us. And the only way to do that, the only way for me to confess, because like I said, words are poison, right? I don't want to confess to you guys because I'm worried that you're going to feed me poison, that you're going to judge me for what I said. The only way I'm going to be able to do that is if I receive the words of Christ as supreme. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The only way you're going to be able to confess, to be honest with people, to be confrontative when you don't want to be, and to say words when you don't want to, and to be gentle when you do say those words, is to hear the voice of God as supreme and say, you know what? Jesus affirms me. He loves me. He sees me as beautiful. And that's what matters most. I want to be able to develop right relationships because it honors Him, and I don't want to be cutting because I want to glorify Him. Right? That is the only way you're going to be able to do it. Now, let's pray, and if you guys have any last-minute questions, you've got like 10 minutes left. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for this section of Scripture. I do pray that You would teach us to be people who listen to Your words, God, receive from You, that we wouldn't be puffed up or thinking that we're better than other people, but we would understand the humility that You demonstrated, God, in Your life and in Your death. Teach us to walk humbly with You. Teach us to listen to You. And in Your name, amen.